Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7. We're looking at verse 24 through 35 this morning. I want to recap briefly last week. In last week's passage, the disciples of John witnessed Jesus out in the countryside doing all kinds of miraculous things, specifically raising a widow's son from the dead. And they go and they report to John the Baptist, who is in prison. And John sends the disciples to Jesus with a message. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Now, last week I explained that John was certainly having doubts, but I would argue more than just doubts. I believe that John the Baptist was exasperated. He had expectations of Messiah that Jesus was not fulfilling in his personal life the way he thought that Messiah would work. I mean, the Old Testament messianic hope was that Messiah would come and set the captive free, open the cells of the prisoners. And John the Baptist is literally sitting in a prison cell while his cousin Jesus is out doing miraculous, marvelous, Messiah things. And he's wondering, when is Jesus going to work for me? When is Messiah going to set me free? When is he going to deliver and rescue me? And I believe that he was exasperated. Thank God that he doesn't write us off when we get exasperated. Would it not be a true statement to say that at some point in our lives, maybe even more realistically, at some point this past week, that we got exasperated with God? That we were angry or frustrated or hopeless, and we wanted God to move, and we sort of vent to God, and God is able as a good father to allow us to vent, allow us to express frustrations, and then say, child, I've got you. Isn't it wonderful to know that John the Baptist, even in frustration, exasperation, despair, who expresses his doubts? I don't think that John was really asking, like, have we got the wrong guy? We're going to see in the sermon, one of the verses, John the Baptist points to Jesus and makes a very clear, definitive statement. He's the one. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. I think John knew that Jesus was the one. Jesus just wasn't doing what he thought he needed at the time. And it caused him to doubt, and it caused him to despair. But again, thank the Lord that even when we doubt and despair and vent, that God doesn't write us off. So this has just happened, and there's a crowd, and John was a very popular man. No doubt that the crowd that was gathering around were supporters of John the Baptist. Many of them had been baptized by John the Baptist. He was their faith leader, so to speak. And so Jesus now in this passage turns to the crowd and wants to dispense with any notion that John the Baptist has fallen away, that he has left the faith. So Jesus doesn't rebuke John the Baptist, but the crowd may have interpreted Jesus' lack of affirmation and lack of addressing John's concerns directly as being sort of a backhanded rebuke or like a unspoken rebuke. And Jesus wants to set that straight, that John really is a great prophet. Let's look at what Jesus says in Luke 7, verse 24. Let's read through verse 28. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? a man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John was great, but he wasn't the greatest. Look at what Jesus says here. So he wants to affirm to the crowds who had put their respect and trust in John, what'd you go out in the wilderness to see? A flimsy little man? A wavering, cowardly man? A reed shaken by the wind? The question assumes a negative response. No. It's not what you went to the wilderness to see. John is not a wavering, flimsy man. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. That word soft is also like effeminate. Did you go out to see this man dressed in splendor and manicured and majestic? No, those men are in king's courts. John the Baptist was a manly man. He was a rough man. He wasn't dressed in soft clothing. He was dressed in camel's skin and fur, hair. So then what did you go out to the wilderness to see? You went out to the wilderness to see a prophet, and you were right. You did see a prophet, and more than a prophet. You went out to the wilderness to see a prophet who another prophet prophesied about. Malachi 3:1, Jesus quotes, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. 400 years before this time, God went silent and he stopped talking to the people of Israel through prophets until John the Baptist, the one that was prophesied who would come before Jesus and bring Jesus in, basically usher in Jesus, point to Jesus. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Now, Luke assumes that we know, the reader knows, that Jesus excludes himself from this group because he's already gone through great lengths to establish that Jesus is greater than John. But Jesus says, among those born of women, mere mortals, humans, mere human beings, no one has ever been born that is greater than John. He's the greatest man. Why was he the greatest? Why was he the greatest prophet? He was greatest not because of what he did or any virtue in himself. What made him great was his proximity to Jesus. So all the prophets longed to see Messiah. All the Old Testament prophets believed that God would send Messiah. They all pointed to him or toward him. They looked down range and said, behold, God is going to do something spectacular. He's going to send a Messiah, and the Messiah is going to rescue us. John not only gets to look toward Jesus, John got to look at Jesus. Look at what John 1:29 says, the next day he saw with his eyes this prophet, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As I said, all the prophets longed to see Jesus. They all wanted it. They all desired it. John got to see Jesus beginning his ministry. He got to be the last prophet that pointed to Jesus and said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And although John got to see the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there's a lot about Jesus that John didn't see. Look at what Luke 10:23 and 24 says. This is Jesus speaking. He says, then turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings, including John the Baptist, desired to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. The reality is that those of us who live after Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, sending the Holy Spirit, birth of the church, spread of the gospel, we are blessed. We see with our eyes something that prophets, including John the Baptist, did not see when they walked the earth. And Jesus says that John is great, and there's no one, humanly speaking, no one is better than John. No one is greater than John, because he came to prepare the way for the kingdom of God to come into the earth. But Jesus inaugurated it. And there's something greater than being great on earth. It's entering the kingdom of God. Look at what he says. He says, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We are privy to something that John was not. Seeing the kingdom of God come to the earth. We live in what theologians call the already and not yet. God's kingdom has already come with Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, sending the Holy Spirit, birth of the church. Jesus' kingdom is here, and yet it is not fully realized. And will not fully be realized until his second coming, judgment, destroying the earth, new heaven, new earth. We live in the already, not yet. We see God's kingdom come. John the Baptist longed to see God's kingdom come. There is something greater than being great on this earth, and it is entering into the kingdom of God. Now, I do believe, as I said last week, that John now sees the kingdom of God from heaven's perspective. Don't make any assumption that what Jesus is saying is that John isn't in the kingdom of God. John just didn't get to see the kingdom of God in the earth. He now sees the kingdom of God from heaven. I get this from Luke 13, 28. When Jesus is describing judgment, he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. True prophets are sent by God and they live by faith. True prophets are sent by God. They live by faith. They believe that God would send Messiah and they're saved. They go to heaven. They're in the kingdom of God. And even though John got exasperated in his trials, Jesus made it very clear to the crowds, John is a legitimate prophet. So I can say with confidence that John the Baptist sees the kingdom of God, but from a heavenly perspective. John was sent by God, to the people of God, to point them to the Messiah of God, and people rejected him. Now the thought is maybe if God sends his own son to his own people, surely he will be accepted. And we all snicker because we know that's not at all the reception that Jesus received. We're going to come back to verse 29 and 30, but let's look down at verse 31. So Jesus is talking to the crowd, and there's two groups in verse 29 and 30. We're going to come back to two groups there. One gets it, one doesn't. One rejoices about the kingdom of heaven, the other doesn't. Has a negative response, rejected John, rejected Jesus. And he says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? So what does he mean by the people of this generation? Who is he talking about? Everyone who was alive and breathing? I think Luke 11, 29 gives us a clue that Jesus is not talking about everyone alive at that point, that that's a way of referring specifically to people who reject him. 11, 29, chapter Luke 11, 29, this generation is an evil generation. So he doesn't refer to the disciples as evil. It's people who reject Jesus. That's what he means by this generation. What then shall I compare the people of this generation, people who reject John and reject me? What are they like? Then he goes on and answers that question. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Any of your kids play make-believe at your house? They play house or mommy, daddy, or cowboys and... Okay. Cowboys and Indians, that's what we called it. I don't know if that's appropriate anymore, but anyway, that's what we called it. We played soldier. We played all kinds of things. In Jesus' day, it's interesting that Jesus notices what kids played. If you ever thought like Jesus is not interested with kids, he notices and uses as an illustration kids' games. I'm not sure I could pick out, other than my own kids, what kids play. But he says, basically, here's what this evil generation is like. You got one kid out there wanting other kids to play with them, and so they play a flute. Now, a flute was associated with a wedding. And so these kids would see wedding celebrations and rituals, and they would imitate that. My kids imitate Wildwood. That's for real. I came home one day and found out that my kids had set up an office table, put a coffee maker on it, a telephone, and had a Bible out, and we had the administrative assistants, and then they played worship service, and one led worship. I think Abigail led worship, and then they turned the lights off, and then they moved a laundry basket, just like we do here. We move the pulpit in place while the lights are out, and then Hudson gets up and begins to preach, and evidently what he senses of me is, you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, because that's what they did. Our kids imitate what they see. And so Jesus is like, these kids, here's what this evil generation is like. It's like a kid is saying, I want kids to play with me, and so I'm going to play a happy dance, a wedding ceremony, and I'm going to play the flute so that other kids will dance with me. And the other kids reject him. We don't want that. So he's like, okay, I'll do something else. I'll do another song. I'll play a dirge, which is like a funeral procession, like a funeral song, a sad song. And Jesus says, they don't want that either. There's a reality that no matter how hard you try, you just can't please some people. You see, what Jesus is saying is that John came as an ascetic. He gave up good food, good wine, nice clothing, comfort, fun, social life, preaching a message of repentance. And the people said, you have a demon. That's what they say. You have a demon. He has a demon, verse 33. And then it says that the Son of Man came doing the opposite, eating and drinking, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And those same people that said, you've got a demon for being an ascetic, you've got a demon for being too strict and too rough and too serious, you've got a demon. And Jesus comes doing the opposite. And it says they reject him, claiming that he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of nasty people. You just can't please some people. Jesus is saying that it's not the messenger that people are rejecting. Oh, some people, you know, too strict, too serious. Ah, oh, you're too fun. You got too many friends. It's not the messenger that these people, this evil generation, those who rejected John and Jesus, it's not the messenger that they're rejecting. Hopefully that brings some comfort to some of you who are having a hard time with people in your life. It's not the messenger they're rejecting. It's the message. John came with a message of repentance. Jesus came with a message of repentance. Both are rejected. It's not the strategy of ministry. We do all kinds of ministry here, and we get complaints whether we do this or that. It's the message of repentance that people reject. It's not the messenger, not the strategy. Jesus knew that. The people of this generation didn't want to hear the message of repentance. In their minds, why should they repent? Now, we haven't seen it yet, but we're going to come back to verse 30. The people that Jesus is rebuking here are not wild and crazy atheists. Who is it that Jesus is rebuking here? The Pharisees and the lawyers, the most religious people. The most religious, the most committed, the goodest, if I can use that word. They were deeply committed to religion. The Pharisees and lawyers are people that could get all in the weeds of the Bible. They knew the ins and outs. They knew it. In their minds, they lived it. Of course, it was all external. When Jesus came, he starts pointing to the heart, and people back away because they're doing all the right things for people to see, but their heart is far from God. He says, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." So in their minds, they're doing the right thing. Why do they need to repent? In their minds, they were great. And then verse 35, Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." What does that even mean? Wisdom is justified by her children. Now, there's a word here that points us back to verse 29 and 30, and that word is justified. We see it in verse 29. They declared God just. So there's one group that declares God just. Then there's another group, and he calls this generation, the people of this generation, they're like children in the marketplace. They reject John. They reject Jesus. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Justified means to declare that it's right, to agree with it, to prove that it's true. And if you justify wisdom, if you agree with wisdom, it inherently implies that you apply it to your life. So if you came to me and said, "Brian, I need some wisdom about this decision," and I gave you advice, and you said, "Brian, that is wise, I'm not going to do that." Right? If you think that what I've given you is wisdom, then what will you do? You will apply it. You will do that thing. Otherwise, you say, "Brian, nice try, I'm going to go to someone else. I don't think that that's wise," then don't claim to have the market on wisdom. But these people, Jesus says, you think you're so good, you think you're the best, you reject Jesus, reject John, no need to repent, and yet wisdom is justified by our children. So wisdom is proven true and applied by her children. Who are the children of wisdom? Wise people. Wise people are children of wisdom. So wise people declare that wisdom is right and they live by it. That makes sense, doesn't it? Wise people declare that wisdom is right and apply it to their life, implying that a fool does not justify wisdom. A fool hears wisdom and says, no, not going to do that. And what is wisdom? Is it not God's ways? Is there anything wise that is not from God? Is there anything from God that is not wise? So wise people agree specifically with God that his ways are right and good, and they live by them. Wise people do what is wise. They agree with God. Simple, right? Now, let's move back to verse 29 and 30. We're going to see that there's a great dichotomy. Now, a dichotomy is a division or a contrast between two groups that are set as opposites of one another. Verse 29 and 30 says, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Do you see the dichotomy? Do you see the two groups? All the people and even the tax collectors, they declare God just, they declare his ways are right, and they're baptized. And then you got the Pharisees and the lawyers, they reject God's purpose for their lives and they reject John's baptism. There's two groups here. Group one consists of all the people and even the tax collectors. Now, why would Luke include "and even the tax collectors"? Wouldn't they naturally fall in with all the people? I love that Luke captures over and over and over again. Because tax collectors, now, we have to know that we don't live in the same culture. If you're working for the IRS, you're welcome here and we love you. Okay? I think. No, we do. We love you. But in Jesus' day, tax collectors were despised universally. They were put in their own class of society. It says in verse 34, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, whole different class of society. They were despised because not only did they represent disloyalty by working for Rome, but they also took more than what they needed to give to Rome. They were scamming their own people and getting rich off of it, which is why it was so scandalous in that culture for Jesus to call a tax collector to come follow him while he was actively collecting taxes. Actively in the booth, he calls Levi to come follow him. It's scandalous. And Luke records, even the tax collectors responded to Jesus. Group two, Pharisees and lawyers. These are the great people of society. Group one, that was the least of society. So when Jesus says that the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, the tax collectors and sinners would have thought, that's me. I am the least. But the Pharisees and the lawyers were the greats of society. They were the noble. They were the elite. They were the good. And group one responds to hearing this. They declared God just. They agreed with God. God, your ways are right. Your ways are good. And we're going to live according to your ways, i.e., repentance. That's what repentance is. Repentance is saying, God, your ways are the right ways. And if we say that God's ways are the right ways, what are we also saying about our ways? That they are the wrong ways. Some of you aren't convinced. Maybe you think that a person can live by their ways and God's ways, and these two are compatible. All we have to do is look back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. And God says, here is my way. One way. You don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's my way. That's the only way that I have. That's the only rule, the only law. You just don't eat of that tree. That's my way. And Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan. And Satan says, it's not right that you have to live by God's way. You should have the right to determine your own way. And Adam and Eve did just that. They went against God's way and established their own ways. And that sin nature has been handed down from one generation to the next. Our ways are inherently against God's ways, even in the context of religion. Keep in mind that group two is the most religiously devout people on the planet. And even in their religious zeal, they reject God's ways in favor of their own. Group one declares God just. Your ways are right. Our ways are wrong. I repent. Go back to wisdom. If you agree with wisdom, then you apply it. Otherwise, you don't agree with wisdom. If you declare that God is just, that his ways are right, then you apply those ways. Otherwise, you don't declare that his ways are right. Now, you may think, well, they're right for other people. God's ways of repentance are right for sinners. And that's certainly what the Pharisees thought. Some people have to repent. Some people have to repent. Some people have lived certain ways and they need to repent, but I have lived in a certain way. I don't need to repent. And that is definitely what group two thought. I think about the Pharisees who Jesus said, you know, they're over there pointing at a sinner saying, God, thank you that I'm not like that sinner. And that sinner is over there praying, thank you, God, for mercy. So group one repents. They agree with God. And how do we know that they repented? How do we know that? How did Jesus know that they repented? That they agreed with God. It says, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The word baptism is baptizo, which is immersion. There's no other mode of baptism in the Bible. The word baptism is immerse. So they repented of living their way, turned and said, God, your way is right. They repented, and then they were immersed in water. Group two, though, Jesus says they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, i.e., they refused to repent. Why do we need to repent? John's out there calling people to repentance. And they're like, why do we need to repent? We're good. We do what God wants us to do. We know the law. We live by the law. We go to church every Sunday. We tithe. We do all of this stuff. Why do we need to repent? No, thank you for baptism. That's what they say. Jesus says, here's how I know that they rejected God's purpose for the law, not having been baptized by him. They refused to repent and therefore refused to be immersed in water. And why are these responses? Why did the groups respond this way? Group one humbled themselves and agreed that God's ways are right and good and true. Wisdom is justified by her children. Group two believed they had no reason to repent and that their ways were good enough. When you think about it that way, Don't you see how clear it is? God says, I've got my way. And the Pharisees and the lawyers are like, yeah, but we have another way. Jesus says, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And the Pharisees and the lawyers say, yes, we have another way, another truth, another life. They rejected God's purpose for themselves, and they refused to be baptized. They had no reason to repent. They knew God's ways. They knew the word. They just didn't want to acknowledge it and get real in their own hearts. My ways are not God's ways. I need to repent. I need to be baptized. I need to humble myself before the Lord. Group one knew their sin. Tax collectors knew their sin. They were under no delusion that they could stand on their own merits. The Pharisees and the lawyers, though, thought that they could be justified by their own goodness. What do you mean that salvation is a free gift? I earned this. You should earn this too. Group one was humble. And in James 3:13, humility is linked to wisdom. Look at what James says. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness or humility of wisdom. Group one in their humility demonstrated their wisdom. They showed it. They proved it. They applied it. Agreeing with God by being immersed in water baptism. Group two demonstrates their religious pride and foolishness by refusing to repent and therefore refusing to be baptized. And Jesus says, wisdom is justified by all her children. Wisdom, the wise, become evident in the lives of our people. We demonstrate which group of people we're in. And notice that he's referring here to good religious folks. Right? I mean, these are the salt of the earth, the Pharisees and the lawyers. And James says, who is wise? Who is wise? The one who demonstrates humility. And the greatest demonstration of humility is repentance. Publicly acknowledging, God, your ways are right, my ways are wrong. And the way that God designed that we would demonstrate that publicly is through immersion underwater, called baptism. That is God's way. If baptism is how wise people demonstrate repentance, what does that say? What does Jesus here allude to about those who refuse to be baptized? There's a great dichotomy, two groups of people here. There's not some who are wise and some who are wise. What's the dichotomy of those who are wise, those who are fools? The Pharisees and the lawyers are fools. Why are they fools? They rejected the purpose of God for their lives. They refused to acknowledge his ways. They refused to repent. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected Jesus, and they refused to be immersed in water. Jesus illustrates here that this great dichotomy hinges on repentance. This is not about baptism. This is about repentance. The thing that separates the wise from the foolish is repentance. But there is a way to demonstrate repentance. And it is God's way, and it's called baptism. Now you think, well, this is John's baptism. It doesn't apply to the New Testament. When Peter preached the first gospel sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and the people believed the gospel, and they were born again, and they said, Peter, what must we do? Peter's response was, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Repentance is a condition of the heart. Baptism is God's way of demonstrating repentance. Can a person be baptized and not saved? Absolutely. Churches are full of those people. Can a person be saved and not baptized? The thief on the cross proves that this is true. But my question would be, can a person be truly repentant and refuse time after time after time the opportunity to demonstrate repentance, declare God just, and refuse to be baptized? Everyone who is repentant will desire to be baptized. That is God's way. Every Christian in the New Testament was baptized. There's no exception. The thief on the cross is an exception. And if you come to know Jesus on your deathbed, I'm not going to insist that I plunge you underwater. But precious few of us will ever be able to appeal to that exception. Can a person agree, God, your ways are right? Your ways are true. I want to be wise. I want to follow you. Be baptized. No. Demonstrate your humility, turning from your sin by being baptized. No. I don't want to do that. You have self-condemned. Wisdom is justified by her children. The fool rejects God's ways. The fool rejects his wisdom. I don't know that there's anything more tragic or sad than verse 30. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Why did they reject God's purpose for themselves? They refused to repent. And how does Jesus know they refused to repent? They refuse to be baptized. As the worship team returns, I'll conclude with this thought. Jesus essentially says that anyone who refuses to repent and refuses to be baptized, declaring that God is just. Which group declared God just? Those who were baptized. That was the sign. That was the proof. That's how Jesus knew they were baptized. Jesus essentially says that to refuse to agree with God is the opposite of wisdom, is foolishness. Everyone who is wise will declare that God's ways are right and good and true. They will repent, and they will demonstrate their repentance by being immersed in water. That is God's way. And I am inviting you to lay down your foolish pride and to repent of self-righteousness. You can't say, I agree with God, his ways are right, and then say, but I'm going to live my way. You can't say that. And I'm calling you to repent. It doesn't matter if you've grown up in the church. If you haven't repented, how do you know you've repented? Because you've desired to do what God says for you to do. Be baptized. A public demonstration of your humble heart before the Lord. Your ways are right. My ways are not right. The wise declare that God's ways are right. The fool rejects his purpose for their lives. In this great dichotomy, there's only one group you want to be in. I implore you to choose wisely. Father, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you have made a way for us to be able to repent. That you cause us to be born again by your grace. That you call us to demonstrate our humility and our repentance by being publicly baptized, saying your way is the only way.